So once again, good morning. My name is Kevin Ha. I am one of the pastors here at New City. And we've been on a sermon series called Evolving Faith. Many of us are questioning things that we thought were true in our faith. We started out with a pretty simple view of things, but come to realize that reality is a little bit more complicated. And this, for many of us, has resulted in perplexity, doubt, and maybe even a dark night of the soul. The goal of this series is to invite you to evolve in your faith to a place of rest and mystery. I hope to give you some perspective to help you on this journey. But simply put, our faith has to evolve. Apostle Paul said that when we were a child, we talked like a child, thought like a child, and reasoned like a child. But when we grew up, we put the ways of childhood behind us. So this is a series about growing up in our faith. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus tell us to have faith like a child? Yes, he did. But that means he's calling us to trust in God like a child. But our knowledge of God can't remain like a child's knowledge. There are numerous passages in the Bible that tells us so. So today's sermon is entitled, The Problem of the Church's History of Injustice. It's a tough topic. You know, because when we study the history of the church, which is really integrated with the history of Western civilization, we can't help but to face the horrible history of abuse, torture, war, violence, colonialism, slavery, racism, and injustice. Why does the church have such an ugly history? There's also history of homophobia, history of exclusion, history of hatred and bitterness. And it's not just in the past, it's also in the present. There are religious people out there now that doesn't seem to acknowledge some of these wrongs or act in a way that perpetuate these wrongs, these acts of injustice. And I know people who left faith saying that Christianity and religion are inherently evil and poisonous. They look at these historic reality and throw away the baby with the bathwater. Now, how do we respond to these realities? So first of all, I want us to just kind of back up and say, well, you know what? We have to dig in to these realities. We cannot deny these realities. We have to be able to tell the truth about what has happened. John chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." You know, some people get uncomfortable when people point out or bring to light the wrongs done by the church throughout history. I believe that the church of Jesus Christ must repent of its sins. In order to repent, we have to acknowledge our history of abuse, violence, colonialism, patriarchy, war, slavery, racism, manifest destiny, which legitimized the extermination of millions of indigenous people in America. We can't just whitewash what we have done. You know, one of my favorite heroes is Bryan Stevenson. He's a civil rights lawyer and activist, and he said this in a documentary that really resonated with me. He said, "America will not be free until we face our racist history." He said that if you look at Germany after the Holocaust, or South Africa after apartheid, or Rwanda after the genocide, there were genuine and communal process of truth-telling and repentance. There are markers, there are emblems, there are monuments all over acknowledging the crime and injustice so that they would never repeat this again. But he says United States never repented for its sins of white supremacy and racism. There were Supreme Court decisions and other civil rights statutes that were imposed on the states. So the states, especially the southern state that opposed it, had to change because the law changed, but they never repented of their racial sins. Their hearts never changed. This is what he said. He said, sometimes people hear me talking about this history and they think I want to punish America for this racist past. I have no interest in punishment. My interest is in liberation. But to achieve it, we can't be silent about the past. I think the overarching principle is that the truth and reconciliation are sequential. You cannot have reconciliation without first having the truth. Truth must come out first. Truth, then repentance, then reconciliation. So I think it's important for us as church to look back at what the church has done historically and acknowledge the wrongs, tell the truth about the wrongs, and enter into a process of communal repentance. I think that's the first step. Secondly, I want to kind of dig into why the church did what it did. Why did the church participate in these kinds of acts of injustice? And I want to give you two answers to this question. One is that the church has fused the cross and the sword. And secondly, the church has narrowed the gospel to so-called spiritual things. And we'll kind of dig into each of these things. First, let's talk about the fact that the church has fused the cross and the sword. In other words, church has sought to take over the power of the sword, power of this world. But you know what? Jesus, and if you've been around New City for some time, I preach this over and over again. Jesus distinguished the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the world. In John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus was being tried in front of Pilate, the Roman governor, and in the course of their conversation, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants will fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." The kingdom of God is about the power of the cross. It's about the power of love and grace. It seeks to transform people by the power of the cross. And then it creates a community of people who are being transformed to change the world through redemptive love. The kingdom of this world is about the power of the sword. When I say kingdom of the world, I'm talking about empires. I'm talking about governments. Whether empire, monarchy, or democratic. The kingdom of this world is about the power of the sword. It's about law and order. It's about punishment. It's fueled by coercion and police power. And if you really think about police power, it's really the power of the gun, power of the sword. In this fallen world that we live in, there's a lot of people who will not do the right thing for the right reason. So you have to coerce or threaten them to do the right thing. So we need criminal laws. We need police to enforce the criminal laws. The kingdom of this world is important, but it's not the kingdom of God. It's radically different than the kingdom of God. Kingdom of the world has to operate with the power of the sword, but the kingdom of God operates through cross-like love. But here's the problem. The church has fused and combined and made it into its goal to basically take over the kingdom of this world. The cross and sword has been fused in the name of God. And this is how it happened. You heard the word. I don't know if you heard this, but if you study history, you hear this phrase, the church triumphant and militant. It comes from the Constantinian Revolution. Now, during the first four centuries of the church, you know, after Jesus resurrected and ascended, during the first 300-400 years of the church was persecuted, but grew. Church was pure, but grew. Then in the fourth century, Emperor Constantine had this vision, and he said he became a Christian. And he saw this vision of church triumphant and militant. And he believed that God was with him in fighting battles. And he legalized Christianity. And later on, very soon thereafter, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And right around this time, people began to say that the teaching of Jesus regarding taking up the cross or turning the other cheek or loving our enemies was a provisional thing, was a temporary teaching. Because they have power now. They can basically force people to become a Christian. See, after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, the first heretic was put to death 1 year later. Unbelievers were put to death. Heretics, crusades, fighting against other religions, Inquisition. There was always a strand of the church that critiqued the church, but those people often got killed. I mean, you have to look at the demonic irony in all of this. In the name of the one who taught us to love our enemies, the church started to burn our enemies. In the name of the one who told us to put away the sword, we swung our sword in the name of Jesus and killed people. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest passage about love, it tells us what love is. Now we have a history of killing people. It's insane. How did it come to this? You know, let me just ask you a question. Where has the church succeeded in conquering the culture and then became a healthy church afterwards? Give me one example where we conquered or you were forced to get people to behave or believe and the church actually thrived. There's no example of any church triumphant and militant being the true church when they took power. In Europe, for example, there's been hundreds of years of bloodshed and fighting, and church had effectively taken over Europe. The church has been fused with the state, and now there is not much of the church left in Europe. In all the countries where the church succeeded in taking over the state, the power of this world, the Christianity virtually died. Everything hangs on our willingness to hold on to this radical distinction as kingdom people. Everything hangs on our willingness to trust the power of the cross instead of the power of the sword. Everything hangs on our retaining our separateness and speaking prophetically into power. Our role is not to take over power. Our role is to be a prophetic voice to power. You know, I think one of the reasons that the church has fused the cross with the sword is because it has misread the Bible. You know, two Sundays ago, we talked about how to interpret the Bible. We said that we have to read it with Jesus at the center. Jesus is the greatest and the clearest revelation of who God looks like. And we have to read the Old Testament, any other parts of the Bible, in light of what Jesus has taught us, in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. This is the way to understand the scripture, because if you don't prioritize the teachings of Jesus, you hear a lot of people justifying fusing of the church and state by quoting Old Testament passages that seems to command Israelites to go to battle. Old Testament seems to advocate for theocracy. They also appear to point to this God who seemed to be violent and militant and who's tribal. But that's not what is revealed through Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to read the scripture Jesus-centered. Everyone at the time of Jesus thought that the kingdom of God had come through Jesus and defeat the Roman Empire and establish a new Israel. But Jesus said no to this. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not about taking power over the power of the sword. See, when we put Jesus at the center, we see that the kingdom of God moves through Christ. Cross-shaped love. It moves through the power of love. It moves through the power of radical grace. It moves through the power of generosity. It moves through the power of prophetic speech, not the power of the sword or coercion. So that's the first thing. The reason why the church did so much justice, because we wanted to take over the kingdom of this world, and we fused the kingdom of God with the kingdom of this world. The second reason why the church did what it did and continues to do so, I believe, is because we have a very narrow understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if you look around the church right now, there's so-called liberal churches, mainline, not all mainlines are liberal, but there's liberal churches, and then you have the conservative churches, and, you know, evangelicals. And if you look at the conservative churches, they don't talk about social justice very much. They just focus on what they believe is important, which is evangelism. Many liberals don't really talk about evangelism, liberal churches. They focus on social justice. But the church was not always split like this. John Stott, he's a theologian. He wrote in a book, Decisive Issues Facing Christianity Today. And this is what he said. He said, evangelism and social concern have been intimately related to one another throughout the history of the church. Christian people have often engaged in both activities quite unselfconsciously, without feeling any need to define what they were doing and why. We've been doing it. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the good things that the church has done a little bit. If you look back in the history of the church, it was Christians who started the hospitals, orphanages, schools, changed unjust laws, cared for the poor, fought to free slaves, and fought for basic human and universal right, that the idea of human right is actually a Christian teaching. And they preach the historic Jesus and the redemption, the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. Then how did the church become so split? If you look at the most recent iteration of this, recent meaning the, you know, last 100 years or so, around the turn of the 20th century, the church, just virtually every Christian denomination in America split due to what the historians refer to as the liberal fundamentalist controversy. Officially, the controversy was regarding the church's response to the scientific movement of the time and focus on things like whether Christians really need to believe in miracles like the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the resurrection. Liberals were people who didn't, and fundamentalists were people who did. But the real underlying controversy was also a different view towards civil rights of African Americans in the United States. Liberals at the time moved towards social justice. Many didn't believe in Jesus as a way to God. They became more universalistic. They didn't see a need for evangelism. So social justice became the primary mission of the church. Many of them stood with African Americans during the civil rights movement. Now, fundamentalists moved towards focusing on evangelism, you know, saving souls. And they said, that's the most important thing. That's what we got to focus on. And they did so at the expense of engaging in social justice. They tend to oppose the civil rights of African Americans. They didn't want to identify with liberals, so they threw away the baby with the bathwater. So here's the reality of American history. Many fundamentalists, you know, people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians, who, by the way, are now called evangelicals. In the early turn of the century, they were called fundamentalists, but now they're mostly called evangelicals. They opposed the civil rights movement in America. They supported the Jim Crow laws. But at the same time, they were passionate about evangelism and saving souls. Now, this split actually did not happen in the black church. So the black church has always been very good about standing up for social justice and evangelism, but this issue split every single white denomination in America at the time. And that's why you have like the Southern Baptist and the Northern Baptist. You have the PCA and the PCUSA. Every denomination has a split. I think I want to ask you, is the gospel divided between evangelism and social justice? Absolutely not. God repeatedly calls us to care for the poor, love the poor, defend the cause of the fatherless, widows, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, to treat foreigners fairly, to love and include all people regardless of their race, background, and even their moral standing, and preach Jesus. I think what's happened is that our view of the gospel got too small. We've taken the good news of Jesus and made it into an insurance policy for heaven and into a genie for fulfilling our wishes for prosperity and success. And so many of us have kind of churned our faith into that. Or just the idea of avoiding hell. Having a blessed life, a good family life, and a job, and a healthy family. Making sure we keep good morals so that, you know, we teach our kids well. That's what the church has come to focus on as the primary gospel. Don't get me wrong. I believe that the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins. And if you believe, and if you put your faith on the redemptive work of what Jesus has done for you, you will be saved. You will be redeemed. That is the good news. But the good news of Jesus Christ does not end there. That's the problem. We think it ends there. The gospel is so much more robust, so much deeper than that. The gospel is more than about evangelism and saving souls. The gospel tells us that just as Jesus came to be with us, he calls us to be with those who are powerless, oppressed, and poor. He focused on the most powerless in society and elevated their importance. He said he's inaugurating effectively a kingdom of God that reverses all things. If we see oppression, if we see people suffering, if we feel like maybe somebody ought to do something about that, if we feel the sense of discomfort with this broken world, I think our call is to actually walk into it more, walk into the pain, walk into the situation of discomfort and experience it more fully. To be with those who are suffering. I know that oftentimes when we see something that's wrong, we just want to avoid it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says Jesus came to be with us in a very uncomfortable place, and he's calling us to do likewise. God is actually calling us to get more uncomfortable, to engage deeper, to get to know more, incarnate into brokenness. The gospel is also not a private matter. It's not just about a relationship between God and me. We're called to bring the kingdom of God to this world. Jesus didn't say we should just be complacent towards the evil of the kingdom of this world or the needs of the kingdom of this world. Jesus called us to bring the kingdom of God down here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray. We are the carriers of kingdom of God to earth. We are to bring his reign and dominion to earth. In fact, one of our purposes in our vision statement is to extend God's kingdom. I talk about that all the time. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, but we have to be careful. How do we do this? Separating the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world does not mean we don't care about what happens in this world. It does not mean we shouldn't try to influence the kingdom of this world. It does not mean that the church's role is only about spiritual things. No. Jesus brought kingdom ethics down to earth. He was a revolutionary on social issues, so his followers are called to be revolutionaries on social issues as well. Jesus entered into solidarity with the poor, so his followers are called to enter into solidarity with the poor. Jesus revolted against racism by the countercultural ways that he treated and spoke about non-Jews. So his followers are called to revolt against all forms of racism. Jesus revolted against classism by the way he embraced the social and religious so-called rejects. And so his followers are to revolt against classism. Jesus revolted against sexism by the countercultural ways he treated the women, even women of ill repute. So his followers are called to revolt against sexism. Jesus revolted against the legalistic religion that oppressed people. So his followers are called to revolt against legalistic religion that oppressed people. Jesus was a radical social activist, so his followers must be the same. But his focus was not on taking over the kingdom of this world and then wielding the power of the sword to get people to change. That's not how he did it. The way we do it is by the power of the cross, the power of self-sacrificial love, not the power of the sword. We are to trust the power of Calvary, not Caesar. That's our call. So first, you know, why did the church do all these things? Number one, because we fused the cross and the sword. Number two, we had a narrow understanding of the gospel and not seeing the fullness of what Jesus has taught us and demonstrated. The fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know we talked a lot about church's sins today and the correctives that the church needs. But I want to end today by sharing with you some positive contributions made to the world in Jesus' name. You know, Christian activists like William Wilberforce in Great Britain devoted his entire life in the name of Jesus to end slavery in Great Britain. And he succeeded. Martin Luther King Jr. was not a politician. He was a pastor who led not a political movement, but a religious and spiritual movement. He challenged white churches to return to the heart of God for the poor and marginalized. He called them to God's moral laws and the Bible. He invoked Old Testament prophets like Amos, who said, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." The greatest champion of the civil rights did not tell people to walk away from religion because church has been perpetuating injustice throughout its history. He called them to a deeper and truer Christianity. He said, this is not our faith. The injustice is not our faith. Return to a deeper and truer faith in Jesus. In South Africa, after apartheid was abolished, when everybody was expecting a bloodbath of revenge because the power went from the white people there to the black people as part of that transition. But Desmond Tutu set up South African Commission for Truth and Reconciliation, which led to and contributed to truth-telling and national repentance. There's a long list of martyrs who stood for the oppressed in Jesus' name, like Archbishop Oscar Romero Akani shared the other day as part of his National Hispanic Heritage Month. He was an archbishop in El Salvador who spoke out fearlessly against the oppression of the government. He was a prophetic voice against the abuses of human rights, and he stood with those who are poor and marginalized. And as a result, he was literally assassinated during a mass that he was leading. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who opposed Hitler and led a movement called Confessing Church Movement, which is a movement of Christian congregations that refused to sign an oath of allegiance to the Nazis. He was executed by the Nazis. It was his faith, it was his deep faith that led him to do what he did. You know, just as Dr. King said, people who do injustice in the name of Jesus are not true to their faith in Jesus. Jesus, himself died as a victim of injustice, and yet called to forgive his enemies. When people give their lives to liberate others, as Jesus did, they are entering into a truer version of Christianity. This Christianity of Dr. King, Bonhoeffer, Romero, Bishop Tutu. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, help us to face the truth of the injustice in our history, whether it's Western history, Eastern history, whether it's recent history in the church of exclusion, racism, fanaticism that leads to things like questioning all science, for example. Lord, there's a lot of mess in our church right now, oh Lord. And I can understand how many people are just looking at the church and go, why would I want to be a part of them? And it's really painful, oh Lord, to see that. Because we also see beauty in you, O Lord, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in your incarnation, in your death, and in your coming restoration. We see beauty. We see the beauty of standing with those who are marginalized. We see the beauty of standing with those who are poor and weak and powerless. We see beauty in seeing change through Christ-shaped love. Cross-shaped love instead of the sword. But Lord, it's when we get to actually applying this, Lord, I know it's complicated, it's controversial, we may disagree about methodology. But Lord, will you help us as church to face the truth of our sins and come to repentance, and Lord, and enter into a truer version of Christianity, oh Lord. Christianity that is both about evangelism and social action, about our relationship with God, and about liberating our brothers and sisters who are oppressed. Lord, help us not to kind of compartmentalize our faith into one thing or another. Help us to see the beauty of all that you have brought forth. Guide us, O Lord. And help us to evolve in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.